We're now in Hebrews chapter 2, and we want to read verses 1 through 4 again, where we were studying last week, and review a little bit and dig into some of the other points in there that we were not able to cover last time due to time. But we'll ask Brother Stephen to read for us verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews 2.
Therefore, we ought to give the Lord earnest heed.
Okay, so as we see in verse 1, we ought to give earnest heed to, and that's we. What in this context are we to give earnest heed to? What's that, Brother Tim? To what? What are we supposed to be giving earnest heed to in this context? What have we heard? The gospel of Christ. That goes back to chapter 1. At the very beginning of chapter 1, when he said that God at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So what is it that we ought to give more earnest heed to? Those words that God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son, the New Testament, the gospel. We ought to give earnest heed to that. And he says, more earnest heed. And why should we give more earnest heed to that? The word that God spoke before was spoken by God. Didn't he say God spake? That's how Hebrews begins. In time past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days to us by his Son. But what's common to both, Old and New Testament? God spoke the words in both. It is the Word of God. So did they need to give earnest heed to what they heard? Because it was God's Word? Yes. What happened when they didn't? As we can see right there. What happened when they transgressed God's law, when they disobeyed him? Then, they got a just, that was a righteous repayment for what they had done. Was it right for God to punish those who disobeyed his words, his commandments in the Old Testament? He's God. To disobey God, that's what sin is. Is God just? Is he right to punish those who don't obey him? Yes. And so in the Old Testament, when he gave his word to the people then, and they didn't obey it, he was righteous to punish them for that. And that applies to not just the time when he gave the law to the nation of Israel through Moses. Now that's going to get a lot more attention in the next chapter, next couple of chapters, in fact, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. He's going to give us the bad example of that generation of the Israelites who were given that law and ended up, that generation that came out of Egypt ended up having the Holy Spirit to swear in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. They were forbidden to enter the land of Canaan. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years till they died out. But many of them died sooner than that from plagues. Punishments, for all of that was punishment from God because they didn't obey. So we're going to have much more about that coming up, Lord willing. But even before then, I mean, we can go back way before then. We can go back to the very beginning. The beginning. I mean, God gave a law, a commandment to Adam about the tree. the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve ate of it in Genesis 3. And God had given them a promise that in the day that they ate thereof, that they would surely die. Well, they disobeyed God. They sinned. Did they suffer any punishment for disobeying God's word? Of course they did. They had some immediate punishments that affected their living situation. I mean, they were removed from the garden. They also had curses brought upon them for that, upon man and woman. And they also, of course, did suffer that spiritual death, that separation from God in that day that they ate thereof. There were a number of consequences that they received for that. So that was true at the very beginning when God's first commandment was broken. And then thereafter, and we can even consider the case of the Gentiles. Has everybody had mankind from the beginning had a Bible like we have now? And even before the law of Moses, I mean, what did they have? Well, God did speak to many of the fathers of the people at times, and we see reference to the patriarchs, and we know that God revealed his will to many of them. They did not have the full law like we did, and that certainly did not cover all the Gentiles. What about them? Did that mean they didn't have God's spoken word to go by, many of them? Did that mean that they're going to be excused for whatever they did in their lives? And we say no to that, and you're right, but if that's what we believe, do we need to have God's word to say that for us to believe it? Yes. And we do in Romans chapter 2. Let's go over to Romans chapter 2 for a moment, just to, as he's going to mention all the categories of people that have ever lived. Gentiles, those who did not have the law of Moses, number one. And then number two, those who were under the law of Moses, the Israelites. And then number three, everyone that has lived since the time of Christ, that are under his gospel. I mean, those are the only three categories of people that there ever have been or ever will be, as far as this is concerned. Let's read what he says about it in Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. Let's see, Brother Ted, can you read that? Romans 2, 12 to 16.
Well, many have sinned without the law, shall also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do not make the things
Okay, so we do have God's spoken word, particularly the Old and New Testaments, also commands that he gave, such as to Adam and Eve or to the patriarchs. But then we have the Gentiles. They didn't have the spoken word like we do or like the Israelites did in the Old Testament. But there is a way that God has made us all. And what does he say about those Gentiles? Are they going to be... Do all Gentiles, everybody before Christ that wasn't a Jew, did they get a pass? Are they going to go to heaven because they didn't have God's... they didn't have a written law to go by? And that's going to continue on to the next chapter, because he's going to ask the question, did the Jews have an advantage? That's how he's going to start chapter 2, verse 1 of Romans. What advantage did the Jew have? Well, if having a law meant that breaking it, they would be punished or go to hell, but if they hadn't had the law, then they would get an automatic pass to heaven, would you say they had an advantage or was that a disadvantage? That wouldn't have been much of an advantage, would it? But that wasn't the case. What does he say about the Gentiles there? And of course, there's the point he's going to make in chapter 2 about the advantage of having God's Word. The more God has told us, the more that we can understand of Him. The more of His will we can know. We can know God. And we can know His heart. And we can be like our Maker. So that's a big advantage. That's why we have the biggest of advantages to have the law of Christ, which is really what we're the point that we're considering right now from Hebrews. But even these Gentiles, we look at them, well, how has God made us that's different than animals? We're made in the image of God. Part of being made in His image, do we have to be taught, does somebody have to tell us that it's wrong to kill? Is that if we didn't have somebody that told us that, then we could go through life and think we could just go and do whatever we wanted. We could murder whomever we got in our way or it was an obstacle to whatever we desired. We could covet anything, steal anything, kill anybody, and et cetera, et cetera. Just live, just be as wild and without any kind of morals at all. Did God make us like that? Or when He created us in His image, did He make us with a conscience? And there are many times when He speaks about, like He says there in Romans 2, by nature, does not nature itself teach? He uses that argument in 1 Corinthians 11. Why men should look like men and women should look like women. And in particular, the context of appearance, hair and all that. I mean, doesn't nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair is a question that he raises in 1 Corinthians 11. I mean, and in that context, we understand there's certain teachings by nature. That question, that particular point is made a lot of times. That was the argument that was, or the basis of the Nuremberg trials after World War II, when the Nazis were tried as war criminals. Their defense was, we were just obeying the laws of our land. Well, it was true in under Hitler in Germany, the Nazis had laws that said it was okay to do the things they were doing. Were they breaking German law to commit all the mass murders and atrocities they did? It wasn't against the law of their nation. Well, then, if they were just following orders and following their law, and their law said, we can kill all these people and it doesn't matter, then did that make it okay? No, what was the basis of them being condemned as criminals? It was called natural law. That's just wrong. And if somebody passes along their country to say it's okay, it isn't. Well, at that time, at least, we had people that recognized there was such thing as natural law, that everybody knows that you don't go around, you can't go and slaughter millions of people. You can't do that. That's wrong. Well, if there's no God, how could that make any sense? For one thing, if there's no God, that argument has no merit whatsoever, because there would be no source of life, there'd be no source of morality. But we have an ultimate good creator who's instilled with us a conscience, and we know certain things are wrong, and if somebody does those things, their conscience will bother them. Now, can somebody sear their conscience to where things don't bother them anymore? To where, as he put it in Jeremiah 6, where they're no longer ashamed and don't blush anymore about things that they should have been ashamed of? Is it any wonder today, what is the one thing that seems to be held up as the worst evil of all? And that is to shame someone. You know, they call it shaming. You're shaming them for, and it's usually because of various behaviors and things like that. And, well, what's the devil saying? Don't be ashamed of any evil. Sear your conscience. Everything is okay. There are no morals. That's what he wants. He's deceived the nations. And really in a bad way now. But that's what, we hear that sort of thing all the time. So if you're judging or shaming anything that says something is wrong, that's the worst evil that there can be, is to say that something's wrong nowadays. I don't know how they would deal with a situation like they did after World War II, but we can see there was a time not that long ago, within the lifetime of some of the people here right now, that was recognized worldwide. There is a such thing as natural law. That God, there's a God, and there's certain things, because we have a conscience as mankind made in the image of God, that it's just wrong. Well, it's like I said, the conscience will either accuse or excuse. So those Gentiles, will God be able to judge them? Yes. Their conscience will either accuse them of wrongdoing or will excuse them as having done what was right by that. Now, is the conscience the... Which is better, to be guided strictly by conscience or to have God's spoken word, written word to us to give us the details of what pleases Him and what doesn't? I mean, our conscience isn't going to tell us everything accurately. And so we have a big advantage to have God's word. But it lets us know that there are ways in which God's going to be able to hold everyone accountable to Him on Judgment Day, no matter when anybody lived. But particularly in the context of Hebrews chapter 2 that we're seeing now, when God has given a commandment and someone disobeys it, God is right to punish those who do wickedly, those who disobey their Maker. He's our Creator. All of us belong to Him. All of us owe God our lives, that we live for Him. And if we don't do that, then we're worthy to be punished. That's the bottom line. That was true of those words that God spoke in old time. It was God's word. Well, He says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. Why should we give even more earnest heed? The word that was spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense and reward. That's true. And we read about all those plagues that happened and other things that God did to punish wickedness. We read in the book of Genesis, from the very beginning, what happened to Adam and Eve. In chapter 3 of Genesis, we get over to chapter 11 when a man lifted up in his pride and they built that Tower of Babel, and then God confused the languages of man so they would be restrained from being able to do whatever they desired. We go on, and even before that, in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we read about the flood, when God punished the world for its wickedness. And then, of course, you get to Genesis chapter 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for wickedness. We have those examples just from the first half of the book of Genesis. We have so many of them. And then for the rest of the Old Testament, we read about all those things. Now, a lot of people take that as, well, that's to show us, make us so happy that we don't have that God dealing with us now, which is the opposite to the correct conclusion and understanding from that. We read about that, and if that's what God did to those who disobeyed His word back then, what about if we disobey the word He's spoken to us by His Son? That's even worse. We're going to be held more accountable. That's why last week we read Luke 12:47-48. To whom much is given, much will be required. He's going to require more of us because of what we have been given. We've been given far more than those who came before. We're more responsible. And we're going to... So the punishment for disobeying Christ, should it be worse than those who disobey God's word when it wasn't His Son? Yeah. Because this is far greater. So the responsibility is far greater. We ought to give the more earnest heed to what we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That word slip, it literally means to flow by, to let it just flow on by. Now there, it, the problem, it, now what, it would be problem enough if we don't hear it. if we're not hearing that word that God has spoken to us in the New Testament. That's one problem. Just rank ignorance. Plenty of that. We got no excuse for that either. Because we have the, and that's the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, give us the evidence, the proof that this is the Word of God. He's proven that He is. He's proven this is His Word. Therefore, if we don't seek Him and study and know His Word, who do we have to blame for that? Do we have an excuse? We have no excuse for that. And as we also saw in Luke 12, verse 47, if we don't know His will, well, we're going to be beaten with stripes. Now, the more we know if we don't obey it, that's even more stripes. But ignorance gets you stripes in eternity. And deservedly so. We have no excuse for not seeking God and not hearing His Word. So we need to first seek Him. We need to hear His Word. We need to know this Word. But He's talking now in verse 1 about when we've heard, and then we let that slip at any time. So now He's not talking about being ignorant, but being neglectful, which is the word that He uses in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we? What is the answer to that? We won't, is the answer. That word neglect there means literally to be careless of. So if we are careless with what we've heard and we let it flow by, and that's what the devil's going to try to get us to do, just let it go on by at any time. We cannot afford to do that. Because then we are going to be subject to even greater punishment from God for letting it slip and neglecting it. We cannot do that. So we have to be diligent, which is what the word study is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And in the context, he is of course talking about dealing with God's Word. Which is what our word study means. But it's literally giving diligence to it. So we have to be diligent in our effort to know His Word so that we can be approved of God and rightly divide the Word of truth. That's what 2 Timothy 2:15 is about. But we also have to give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, if we can go there for a moment. So we have to be very diligent in knowing His will, but then in being steadfast and unmovable in it and never neglecting it, never letting it slip. Let's read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Brother Glenn.
According to this message, divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to the life of godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, and charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be bearable or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly, unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
And also verse 12, please.
Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you live always in remembrance of these things, that we know them and be established in the present truth.
And that word, when he's that word negligent right there, is the same word neglect that's in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, to be careless of. Well, we can't be careless as hearers, which is what Hebrews 2 is talking about. We also have a responsibility not to be careless or neglectful as teachers. We've got to deal with both sides of that. We've got to edify each other. We've got to build each other up in these things. We need to be talking about these things, God's Word, feeding that to each other. This is what we need to be talking about when we rise up, when we go to bed at night, when we are walking in the way, in the road. Those words that he uses in Deuteronomy 6, when he was talking about that word that was spoken before by God to the prophets. But now we have the word of his Son. But he tells us to be diligence, to give all diligence, to add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, all those things up to love, building all of that in us. And then he tells us that we need to be give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. So this is what he's given, as he started there in verse 3, what is available through the knowledge of his Son. These words that has spoken unto us by his Son. This is the word of Christ. This is the word that is able to make us partakers of the divine nature, that's able to make us escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. But we have to be diligent to build these things in us. So we have to hear this word, and we have to be diligent always to be growing in these things to make our calling and election sure. And then not be neglectful of what we've heard at any time, and also not to be negligent, neglectful to remind each other of these things. And what's the reason why? He says, even though you know them and be established in the present truth. That's exactly the point in Hebrews chapter 2. We've heard these things, and even though we know them and we're established in this present truth, we have to be diligent in reminding each other, diligent in not letting these things slip at any time. Because even though we know it now, the devil's going to be working on us, and he can get us to let it flow by. We can't take a day off. We can't take an hour off. We can't take a minute off. Ever. We have to be diligent always in our efforts to seek God and to do his will. What time do we ever have that we can let that flow by, that we can let it slip? We can't. How much of our time in the flesh do we need to be spending doing God's will? 1 Peter 4, verse 2. Brother Stephen, let's read. Can you read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 4?
For as much then as Christ himself before us in the flesh, form yourself likewise with the same mind he has suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God.
All right, so how much of the time, our remaining time, or the time that we have in this life, in the flesh, should we be spending doing God's will? The rest of it. So how much does that leave otherwise than to spend on anything else? That's the big zero. The rest of anything means there's nothing left on the other side. So the rest of our time means the rest of our time. If we do that, if we spend the rest of our time in the flesh to do God's will, I mean, that would be the opposite of letting these things slip at any time and being neglecting this so great salvation. Well, going back to Hebrews chapter 2, being ignorant is not the answer. That will lead to destruction. Hearing the word and then letting it slip will lead to our eternal destruction. Can we argue that, well, but we can't really know for sure that this is the will of God, that this is the word that God has spoken by his Son? He covers that in verses 3 and 4 that we read. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? His word has been confirmed. It has been established, stabilized, established, proven to be his word, removing all uncertainty or question about it. When something is confirmed, it is established and proven to be so. What are the two biggest questions of life, really? It's really one, but we can kind of look at it as a subset of that. But first of all, is there any more important question than that of, do I have a creator? Is there a God? What other question or issue is there that would even compare to that? That's where we have to start. All right, well, what goes from there? Of course, we know the answer is yes. What's his will? I have a creator. What is my creator's will? He made me. He put me here. Why? What am I here for? What does my creator desire for me to do? I mean, that's the next question. Would we expect, with those questions, that our Maker would provide the evidence, the proof that we could, for the answer to those questions, that we can know that he is, and that we can know what his will is? What could be more important than that? Would God create us, put us here, and then hide himself so that we really wouldn't know that he is, or not reveal to us what his will is so that we're hopelessly and aimlessly wandering and wondering about him and what he would have us to do, but not be able to come up with the answer? God isn't like that. So how much proof has God given that A, he is, and that B, this book that we call the book, the Bible, is the word of God? He's given us all the proof there is, so that we will all be before him on the day of judgment and have zero excuse, no excuse whatsoever, for not knowing him, knowing his will, and having done it. And that's the bottom line. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We're going to be answering before him on the day of judgment, which is what verse 31 is about in Acts 17. And he's proven that he's appointed his Son to be the judge of all mankind by the resurrection of the dead. That's what Acts 17:31 tells us. But we've been commanded, all of us, everywhere, to repent. And we're going to be judged by Christ in the end on whether we've done that or not. Well, that all is going to hinge then on our knowing that we have a God and knowing what his will is. And I know we've asked this before. I'll ask it again. Do we have to go to the Bible to find out that we have a God, that we have a Maker? Does the Bible tell us that we do? Well, of course, what's the first verse of it? What does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the opening verse of the Bible affirms that fact. But do we have to read Genesis 1:1 and anything that comes after that to know that we do have a Creator, that there is a God? That will reinforce it, but we don't have to go there to know that we have a God. So if nobody ever opens a Bible in their life, can they get away with having an excuse on Judgment Day? Well, I never read the Bible, so I didn't know that you existed. How's that going to fly? It won't. Why not? Because God has given He's given the proof of His existence. How? Yes, exactly. We have a lot of verses in the Bible that tell us that. One of the ones we use a lot is Romans 1:18-21, when he speaks about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what truth is everybody holding? Well, it's this truth right here about God. That's what he goes on to speak about in Romans 1 and verses 19 to 21. But let's go ahead and read Romans 1:18-21, Brother Ted. Okay, so this truth that all men hold, the question isn't whether we're holding this particular truth, but how we're holding it. Is it in righteousness or unrighteousness? Well, first of all, what is the truth? And then we can consider how we can hold it in righteousness instead of unrighteousness, because we know that if we're holding it in unrighteousness, what's the consequence? The wrath of God is revealed against us. None of us wants that. So what is this truth that he's speaking about that we're holding, and how did we come to hold it? And everybody is. They may not admit they're holding it. They may deny they're holding it. Many do. But they're still holding this truth. What is it? That which may be known of God. It is manifest in them. It's revealed. So God has made that known to everybody. God has showed it to them, he says in verse 19. Then we ask, well, how? What is that truth about him? What is it that may be known of God, that God has revealed, that he's made known to all mankind? Verse 20, the invisible things of him, even his eternal power and Godhead. That word Godhead is his godness, his divinity. So, that we have an eternally powerful God. Now that's an invisible truth, but the proof of, we haven't seen God with our physical eyes, but yet we know that we have an eternally powerful God. He's made that known to us. He's shown that to us. How? What does he say in verse 20? From the creation of the world, it is clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So from the very creation, he says we can clearly see it. So it's not obscure, is it? It's not something that it's hard to see. How much evidence do we have from the creation that there's a creator? You can't even give the answer to that. How many stars are there? Look at the way we're fearfully and wonderfully made, as it says. We're part of the proof. And look at how God has designed everything. I mean, how do you have design without a designer? How do you have something made without a maker? You don't. How much design is there in the creation? There's so many questions that God posed to Job in the book of Job, in those last chapters of that book. Many of those questions we still can't answer today. We can answer a few of them. I mean, we have all the modern science and all that. I mean, we know there's a lot of things that God has revealed as far as about the creation itself, and that in the realm of what we know as science, which is knowledge of those things. That's what the word science means, knowledge. There's still a lot of things we don't know. Far more that we don't know than we do. But with what we know about this earth, about living things, and the design of all of it, I mean, it's really incomprehensible, and there's no way that's happened without the ultimate creator and designer of it. We have the laws of nature. Well, how can you have laws without somebody having established those laws? So it would be impossible to actually quantify how much proof there is that there's a maker. I mean, it's vast. To the point, as he says, it's clearly seen. Who doesn't know that? Who doesn't know that there's a creation, therefore there's a creator? There's nobody that doesn't know that, which is why he says what he does in verse 21. Because it when they verse the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for not seeking God, which is what glorifying Him as God means. We have to seek Him and live for Him, and for nothing else. Like we saw in 1 Peter 4 verse 2, to spend the rest of our time in the flesh to do His will. So he's proven that he is, but where do we find his will so that we can spend the rest of our time in the flesh doing it? The first question that he answers with all of this proof from the creation itself is that we have a God. But the next question is, what's his will? How much of our time do we need to... The fact that we have a creator. I mean, how much of our life should be dedicated to the pursuit of trying to find out if we do or not? I mean, that's something that we know from the beginning. Now, we can be very much encouraged with all of the teachings we have in His Word that remind us of that fact. But we don't need to be spending years and years and years considering the question of whether we have a maker. I mean, that's... All right, that's established... We know that when we're... How old do you have to be to understand that we're alive, that I'm here, and that God made me and put me here? Our little kids know that. All right, so that question, we can put that one aside as far as that. We have the answer there. So what's the rest of everything after that, all of our time and energies from that point? What should it be about? Finding His will and doing it. Is it important that God give proof that what is His word is His word, that we would know what His word is? And also by the same token, what isn't? That's vitally important, that we not be in any, have any doubt about that either. So God has given abundant, vast evidence of His existence, and has also given abundant, irrefutable proof that this book right here, the Bible, is His Word. It contains all of what is recorded of what God spoke. It does not include every word that God ever spoke, but what God intended to be written down for mankind of all the things that He spoke, this is it. This is the one and only source of it right here. Every word in this book, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, and the 66 books that are in the Bible, all of it, every word of it, every jot and tittle, came from God. none of it from man. And furthermore, there is no other book that contains that. There is no other source of God's word. So this is a finite body of information right here. The information of the will of God. And all of it's important. All of it God spoke. But the part that we are held to as far as our law that we're going to be judged by is that law of Christ that we will not escape if we neglect. But then he reminds us of the proof that he's given. What is it? It was confirmed unto us. This word that he's spoken that we ought to give more earnest heed to, that we're responsible for obeying, he's confirmed that word. God has. As he puts it in verse 4, God also bearing them witness. Who's bearing the witness there in verse 4? God. What is the word that we use most often for bearing witness? In fact, it's translated that way a lot of times in the scriptures. It starts with a T. Testimony or testify. This is God's testimony. That's what the witness is. God has given his testimony that what? That this is his word. God has. God has confirmed it. He's proven. God is telling us all. This right here, this book, this Bible is my word. And the New Testament is my son's word. You better listen to it. You better not ever let it slip. That's what we have from God. Now, how has God given his testimony, his proof, that this is his word? And that this New Testament is the word spoken by his son? Well, he tells us there in the remainder of verse 4. Signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So we have the creation that reveals his existence. And we have the miracles that confirm his word. A miracle, by definition, is not something that's amazing. Like when people talk about the miracle of childbirth. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not a miracle. A miracle, by definition, is something that only God can do that would be against what is normally by nature. Man can't do that. So, can man of his own accord walk on water? No, that's a miracle to walk on water. Can man of his own accord, can he make the blind to see? Can he make the lame to walk? Can he raise the dead and give it life, give the dead life again? Any of those things? No. Can he make fire come down out of the sky and burn up a sacrifice that's soaked in water? Can man do that? Can man, by his power, could he make a land full of frogs or full of lice, turn water to blood, smite all the firstborn in the land? Could man by his own power part a sea where it's standing as a wall on either side with dry land in the middle that people could walk through and then close it up on others that are pursuing those walking through? I mean, man can't do any of those things. Those are miracles. God did miracles for the purpose of... See, this answers the question, what's the purpose of miracles? This also answers the question as to why we don't have them today. The purpose of miracles was to confirm, to prove what God's word was. Well, we have his revelation completed now. There are no other books to be added to the book of Revelation. So miracles were around during the time in which God was revealing his word in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament until it was completed. We don't need proof today, reconfirmation of his word when it's already been confirmed. Well, how do we know that? Well, you remember the argument in Luke 16 that he was no longer rich. He had been the rich man before he died, when he was on this earth, but he was no longer a rich man. When he was in Hades in torment, in flames, and then he was begging Abraham to, first of all, send Lazarus across that great gulf to dip his finger in some water to cool his tongue, not caring anything about how Lazarus was going to feel coming over into that hot place. He didn't have any more compassion on him there than he had had when he was on the earth, when he was sitting at his gate full of sores that the dogs were licking and begging crumbs from his table. He had no regard for Lazarus then, and he had the same heart in the next life and didn't care for him then. Well, then when he couldn't do that, then we'll send him back to the earth. How eager was Lazarus, having escaped all of his misery that he had in his life, that was now being comforted in Abraham's bosom in paradise, how eager do you think he would have been to go back here to that life he had gotten, that he was now spared from and was being rewarded because he served God in spite of all of his misery? Did the rich man care about that? No. Send him back from the dead for my five brothers so they don't end up here. What did Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one rose from the dead, then they would hear and repent. What did Abraham say? If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear the one who will raise from the dead. Well, they already had the dead raised in the Old Testament through the prophets in that time. Elijah raised the dead, and so did Elisha. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. We have Moses and the prophets. Did God bear witness to Moses so that everybody would know Moses was speaking the word of God? That was the whole point. Whoops, I gave that homework assignment. My Bible just about slid right off of here. But at the end of Exodus chapter, or the beginning of Exodus chapter 4, chapter 3 was when God appeared to Moses out of the burning bush and told him to go to the children of Israel and tell them that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was now going to fulfill his promises to the fathers and take them out of their bondage in Egypt and give them the land of Canaan to inherit. Well, Moses, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me nor hearken to me, my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto them." When he shows up to all the Israelites, okay, everybody, now God has spoken to me and said, come on, follow me. We're all leaving Egypt now. We're going to Canaan. I mean, how many people would say, just based on that, say, okay, Moses, let's go. When do we leave? That's not the reaction. He anticipated what the response would be, and that really would not be an unnatural response at all. When somebody came along and said, here, God has spoken to me, he says, here's what we're supposed to do. For people to be skeptical of that and say, God didn't say that to you. Well, what would be the proof that God did speak to him? That's the question. So this, again, is the question of how did God bear witness to Moses to confirm that the word Moses spoke was God's word, not Moses' own word? He wasn't making that up. This was not some story Moses came up with. This was truly the word of God. How would they know that? Well, that's the answer. So in verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. Is that a miracle to throw a stick down on the ground and for that to become a snake? And then to pick up a snake and it become a stick? That's a miracle. Verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, put forth your hand and take it in. This is after he picked it back up and it became a rod. Verse 5, he says that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared unto you. That was the reason. So they would believe that God truly had appeared to Moses and spoken those words. That was God's word. And then he told him in verse 6 to put his hand into his bosom, to take it out, and he did, and it was leprous as snow. And then he told him to put it back into his bosom. He did and brought it out, and it was whole again. And in verse 8, he said, it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And then in verse 9, it will come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice. Thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So how many miracles did God give, how many miraculous signs did God give Moses to do right there? 3. And it says in verse 30 that they did the signs in the sight of the people. So those 3 miracles were done. And what was the result in verse 31? And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, that they bowed their heads and worshiped. So they didn't think Moses was just carrying some crazy tale that when he said that God had spoken to him and told him, here's what they're supposed to do. They believed it. Why? Miracles. God gave his testimony, his proof by those miraculous signs. Well, then how much more did he do? Well, you have the 10 plagues and then the parting of the Red Sea, which after that tells us at the end of Exodus chapter 14 in verse 31, that the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then after that, what about bringing water out of the rocks? What about the manna falling from the sky, from the sky 6 days out of the week for the next 40 years? All those miracles. And all the other miracles the prophets did. The miracles that Jesus did. The miracles that the apostles did. That's the proof this is God's word. Now, is there any other book that's backed up or confirmed by God's witness? No. Only the Bible. Now, since God has done those works that we have recorded here, do we have any excuse for not believing these words that he has spoken, and especially the New Testament that he spoke by his Son, that we are then to give the more earnest heed to and obey and never be negligent of or let slip? So that's the point of those first 4 verses of Hebrews. That's to guide the rest of our lives right there. That's what we're supposed to do with our lives and why. All right, well, we're going to stop for tonight, and Lord willing, we'll continue there in Hebrews chapter 2 next week.